We're finishing up our series on the churches in Revelation, and so we're looking this morning at the last part of it, but I wanted to give you a quick recap of why we've been doing this series, what we've been talking about. We have been looking at these seven letters within the beginning of the book of Revelation, not as a way to kind of intro the book of Revelation or look at the entire book. It would take far too long to do that, but instead to really try and understand the context that the book was written about in the first place. And we see that in the early end of the first century, the 90s or so, churches had spread all around the Roman Empire. And many of the churches, though they had expected that God would be doing great things, and since Jesus had conquered sin and death, that they would see his reach extending beyond their own borders, and that there would be this incredible success. And even though that is true, the gospel went far and wide. At the same time, they were seeing a lot of defeat. They were seeing persecution. They were seeing people walking away from the faith, and they were becoming disheartened. And so the whole book of Revelation is really written to remind those early churches that Jesus is still victorious. Despite what you see going on around you, Jesus is still victorious. So as I was thinking of series for this year, and I was looking at the news and seeing a lot of despair and a lot of worry and concern in our own congregation members, I thought we might be good to be reminded as well that Jesus is still victorious. Even 2,000 years after his resurrection, even today when the whole political landscape seems to be in a complete disarray and it seems like there's all kinds of wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of things that are going wrong, even today, Jesus is still victorious. And so the entire call of this whole series has been to recognize that we are to cling to Jesus and his victory, even in despairing times. We are to cling to Jesus Christ our Lord and recognize that in clinging to him, we are victors too. We will reign victorious in the end. And so we've been following these letters from the island of Patmos, where the author was writing them in exile. He was probably the bishop of Ephesus, and so that's why he was exiled out into this island in the Aegean Sea. And he was writing the letters kind of geographically as you would follow along the trade routes of the time. So we saw first Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and last week Philadelphia. And so we're finally at the last end of this trade route, and we're at Laodicea, one of the churches there. Quick overview of what Laodicea looks like today. It was abandoned in about the 7th century. Now, the reason why it was abandoned as an entire city was because it was an area plagued with earthquakes. And there was many earthquakes that led up to the time that we actually see this letter being written to the church there. In fact, not long before this letter was written, an earthquake almost leveled the entire city. But the city was so wealthy that when Rome offered to send money to repair the city was like, nah, we got this covered. You keep your money over there, Rome. We could do this on our own. And so they rebuilt the city. And so they were very prideful and very self-independent because of the wealth that they had in the area. They were an important trade route. But in the 7th century, 600s or so, another earthquake pretty much leveled the city. And everybody just decided, you know what? Let's just walk away from this. I'm kind of wondering when that's going to happen to California. You know, my home state, I'm wondering when there's just going to be enough people that are going to say, you know, let's just not build buildings and land that shakes this much. So we'll see what happens for the future of California. But Laodicea is now in all ruins. It actually hasn't even been excavated very much. There's not a lot of work that has been done. This is some bathhouses that are in the middle of the city. This is ruins of their old gymnasium, which, if you remember, was not only a place to come and work out, but also intellectual pursuit, almost like a college for men a little bit there, too, at the time. This is actually a church, a very prominent church that was in Laodicea. We see very early in the church that this became an important place and an important bishop that sat there in the see of Laodicea. And so this church was very wealthy. It took up an entire city block and yet is sitting in ruins today, and they're working on it. You could see they're doing some excavation around there. But let's look at what Jesus says to this church. It's not a very positive message, is it? Did you guys hear any positivity in that? Not a lot. There wasn't really any affirmation or encouragement or things that were being said to the church to say that what they were doing was good. In fact, he starts off with a rebuke saying, you say, I am rich. You say, I don't have any need for anybody else. But really, in reality, you are poor and you are blind and you are naked. Now, this is something that's significant for this area in Laodicea, because in Laodicea, there was three major industries. The first was they had a very fruitful black wool industry. And so they raised black sheep, and then they were shaving them, and they made garments that were black, and they sold them and traded them all over the place. And it was a very lucrative industry for this city. And they made a ton of money off of it. And because of this, and because of their important location within the trade routes, they were also a epicenter of money and trade moving throughout the entire region. So banking was a huge industry within this area. They were constantly moving money in and out. And then the third industry they had is they had a medical school that was in the city, and they were famous for two salves, one for the ear that was supposed to cure all kinds of ear things, and then a salve that they made from a local rock that was also to be put into the eyes, because that's what you want, right? When your eyes are hurting, you want to put a crushed up rock into your eye. I'm glad our medical industry has increased and grown in its knowledge since then, but they were famous for this salve, and so it would be put on people's eyes to cure all kinds of different things. And so it's kind of ironic that Jesus tells them that they are not rich, though they really are physically rich, that they do not have real salve for the eyes, because they themselves are blind and they are not very good with garments because they're naked. And so Jesus is telling them that what they think that they have in abundance, they actually have a lack spiritually. He's reversing all the things that they think pridefully about themselves and telling them that instead they are actually to be looking at those things as detriments to themselves. Now, this is a danger that we all have, and the gospel constantly warns Jesus as he was doing his teaching about wealth, right? Jesus is constantly warning us about serving money and trying to also serve God, because we have to make a choice. And either our money and our resources and everything that we have is in subjugation to the lordship of God in our lives, or we will end up becoming subjugated to that wealth. And so Jesus is warning us constantly that we can't take too much stock in the security we can build up for ourselves through wealth and through the material possessions and things that we like to do in this earth. And it's easy for us to do that. In fact, you know, America is the richest nation on earth. We destroy everybody else in GDP and production and everything. And so even the poorest in the United States, even our homeless who are in great trouble and peril most of the time, are better off than a lot of the rest of the world because of how much wealth there is in this country. And so imagine us. None of us in this room are particularly poor, I don't believe. And so imagine us having such a difficult time understanding our low position before God. Because it's easy for us to think we've built everything for ourselves. We've made our riches. We have made everything that we need. And yet Jesus reminds us that we are nothing without him. That we really are in a position where we absolutely, desperately need Jesus. That without him, we are in sin and death. And with him, we are freed, victorious from sin and death. And so he's reminding this Laodicean church, and I think he's reminding us, that we can't put too much stock into things that we can save up for ourselves, and the achievements and the money and the success that we can gain in this world mean very little in eternity with Jesus. That if we want wealth, true wealth for all eternity, then we must recognize that we absolutely depend on the one victor, Jesus Christ. And we must cast ourselves upon him. Second thing he says to them is that they're lukewarm. Now, this has become a saying. All of us have said it, right? You know, that we're lukewarm Christians. How many of you have heard that in some phrase or time in your life? And yet, we take for granted that we think we understand what it means, and I don't think we do. I mean, think about this. When was the last time you drank lukewarm water and then spit it out of your mouth? Probably never, right? In fact, most water that I drink in my life is lukewarm. because actually it's better and healthier for you to drink lukewarm water. So what does this mean that the lukewarm, that God would spit or that Jesus would spit water out of his mouth? Well, two different options. The first option is how Laodicea received its water. You see, there was no really great source or spring of water close within the city walls itself. And so there are aqueducts that were built. Romans were famous for their aqueducts, right? There were aqueducts that were built that came from the south somewhere. We don't exactly know what the source was or is, but we can tell from those aqueducts, and these were very strange Roman aqueducts, because usually when we think of Roman aqueducts, what do we think of? These big arches and these big kind of railways almost on top of these arches that water would travel down like raised rivers. These actually were pipes that were laid down on the ground that they made. And we see that they built these, they engineered these particularly in the area of Laodicea so that they could remove sections of the pipe and they could clean it out. Why would they do that? No, well, sediment, but deposits from minerals. So clearly the spring that they were getting this water from was very mineral rich and it was a little bit of a distance away. So what do you think would happen as that spring water, that fresh hot spring water would travel down these pipes and into the city? It began to what? Cool down to a lukewarm temperature. And if any of you have ever had a nice warm glass or hot glass of water that was very minerally, and if you were to then try it after it's cooled down, what does it taste like? Pretty disgusting, right? Because all those minerals come out of solution and they become much more apparent in their taste. And so there's this idea that maybe the Laodicean water was not even really very drinkable because they would drink it and it would just be so disgusting you would spew it out of your mouth because of all these mineral sediments. Now, in contrast, Hierapolis, who was not very far away, and Colossae, we know Colossae because one of the other letters in the New Testament was written to the church in Colossae. Those two areas had rich springs. One, Hierapolis, had a very well-known hot spring that was so beneficial to people that they believed it to be a site of healing. And people would come from all over to get into this water and to be healed of their diseases. And in Colossae, they had this incredibly cool, rich spring that would come up that was useful for all kinds of things. And it led to a big, fertile ground in the area for farmland and all kinds of stuff like that. And so the point we think, or there might be a chance that this is the case, that the water in Laodicea was neither beneficial for healing and it wasn't beneficial for drinking or using for life. So what was it? Useless, kind of, right? It was kind of not really good for anything. And so the idea of being hot or cold, both of those are good things as the church. You could be a cold Christian and it not be a bad thing. It meant that you were a life spring of life or a spring of life for the community around you. Or you could be like the hot springs of Hierapolis and you could be like a healing balm, a healing place for the rest of the community, right? But here's this church that has no real good usefulness at all to the people that are around it. How many of you have passed a church or two and thought, well, I wonder what use that church is to the community? None of you? I do it all the time. Not every day, though. Don't think I'm talking about our church, because I know the use that our church has to our community. Now, a second option, another posited theory, is that in the day, hospitality was such a huge thing and super, super important for you to receive your guests well. Well, in their day, they would usually take wine, and they would either have a wine that would be heated up and would be kind of hot or warm that they would serve to their guests, and this was a way of honoring your guests and making your guests feel welcomed, or there was a wine that they would actually chill down using snow or other methods, and they would chill it down, and they would serve it to you. So it was actually an offense to serve room temperature wine to somebody who would come into your house. It meant that you didn't take time to prepare and care for them coming to you. And so you yourself were showing offense to the one you were supposed to show hospitality to. And so it could be that Jesus is saying to this church, you are supposed to be welcoming me among you, and yet you've chosen to spit at me. You've chosen to make me a point of hindrance or of bother to you, that you didn't even want to welcome me into your place of worship. Either way, no matter what the meaning is, what the result is that Jesus says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And so whatever the church is doing at the time, whatever it is not something Jesus wants. And so as we as Christians think about our own lives, we have to think, are we people that are following Jesus' way, serving Jesus in such a way that we are pleasant to him, that we are being a good host to the community around us, that we are being useful, that we are being healing balm, or we are being a life spring for the people around us? What is it that we are doing as a church? Jesus finally says to them a word of at least some hope. He says that he is disciplining them because he loves them. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Now, this is a phrase that's very generic and very general. Jesus is not just talking to the church in Laodicea. Jesus is making a generic comment that can be towards all of humanity. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and is knocking with an offer that he would come into your life and he would dine with you and you would be allowed to dine with him. And he leaves the chance and the choice of response up to us. Do we open that door or do we keep it closed? I think so often in my own life, as I examine Jesus' knocking on my heart continually, I oftentimes choose to leave that door closed. Well, let me freshen up my heart first, Jesus. I got to clean out these cobwebs. I got to get these things out of here first. Did Jesus give any conditions to his coming in? No. He's standing at the door of your heart to offer to you his presence. He doesn't care what the condition of your heart is right now. He took care of that in the cross. Stop thinking that you need to do something to prepare for him to enter before you can open that door. Just open it. Let him in. And he says that he will invite us to a table with him, a table that we see him share with his own disciples in the Last Supper, a table that celebrates his victory. And he tells the church in Laodicea that if they endure, if they repent, and they become victors with him, that they will have the right to sit on his throne, just as the Father gave him the right to sit on the Father's throne. Which means that we will be given authority over God's creation, and that we will rule with Jesus the way that he rules, with mercy, grace, and healing. Let us choose this morning to open the doors of our hearts, to let Jesus in, to be not lukewarm, but to be either a healing hot spring or a cool life spring for the community around us. Amen.